I'm going to be preaching a couple of times while Mark's away, and I thought, what can I do to kind of support the things that Mark was talking about? Because he was talking about being saved to serve. And the thought crossed my mind that it might be a good idea to think about just precisely who is saved to serve. And to that end, I'm going to try and do a very kind of quick overview of Galatians in the couple of sermons that I'm going to be preaching in the next few weeks in Gore Bridge. I'm nothing if not ambitious. I tried to preach the entire Bible on one of the sermons, and now I'm going to try and do the whole of Galatians in 2 weeks, so you'll have to bear with me. But I'm going to start by looking at what I think is possibly a very important part of Galatians. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 11 to 16. Paul opposes Cephas. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, as Peter, in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." In his book, The Triumph of Christianity, Rodney Stark makes an extraordinary claim about the early church. He wrote, "By far the most important event in the entire rise of Christianity was the meeting in Jerusalem around the year 50, when Paul was granted authority to convert Gentiles without them also becoming observant Jews. Until this decision was made, Christianity was just another Jewish sect." So this morning, I'd like us to kind of jump in our imaginary TARDIS and go back in time to the earliest days of Christianity. Jesus had just been crucified, and after 3 days of unimaginable anguish, disappointment, and even terror that they too would be dragged off by the authorities and crucified, the disciples become convinced that Jesus was risen and that they'd encountered Jesus in flesh and blood, able, as Mark pointed out, to eat a fish supper for breakfast one morning. Not a phantom, not an illusion. Someone that could be touched and could eat. And they came to the conclusion that therefore death and the evil of human rebellion against God were vanquished, that sin and death had been conquered, as we sung about earlier on in the service. But a second corollary or consequence of this growing conviction on the part of Jesus' disciples was that they realized that Jesus' resurrection and his teaching had meant that a new creation had started. God was taking charge of his world again. The day of the Lord had dawned. And that had consequences for all people, because it was people. It was Adam and Eve that had ruined it in the first place. And therefore, if a new creation had started, that had ramifications for people. And if the day of the Lord had dawned, then the whole world was now being claimed by God. And the whole world was now, in effect, the promised land. And all the children of Adam could become the people of God, as indeed had been promised to Abraham, according to the book of Genesis, not just once, but twice. Peter, like many of the early Christians, or people of the way, as they might well have called themselves, or followers of Jesus, many Christians, including Peter, were a bit slow, according to the Bible, to grasp the full implications for particularly non-Jews of Jesus' cross and resurrection. After all, these early Jewish Christians, and they were mostly Jewish, like most of their countrymen, had been expecting a Jewish savior, somebody who was going to take it to the Romans, who was going to liberate the Jewish people and restore Jerusalem to its full glory. But the problem was that people like that, and indeed Peter, had horizons that were just too small. God was doing something greater than merely liberating Israel in Jesus. He was liberating the entire world. Peter's horizons had been too small, far too limited. But God intervened, and God intervened pretty dramatically. I'm sure many of you will remember the story of the vision that Peter received according to Acts 10, where we're told that Peter saw heaven open up and something like a large sheet coming down from earth, being let down by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, we're told, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice said to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And the story goes on with Peter arguing. "Surely not," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And the rest of the story is that Peter goes off to Cornelius and the work of mission to the Gentiles begins. But Peter was not by any means the only early Christian who failed to understand the full scope of the rescue plan that God had put in place through Jesus. The probable writer to the book of Acts, and again it's probably Luke, Paul's companion on most of his journeys according to Acts, Luke tells us about the important meeting that I referred to at the start and that is probably referred to in Galatians chapter 2 just before the passage I read. So your homework, if you want to take it on for the next couple of weeks, is read Galatians. It doesn't take long. It's only a 5-10 minute read, and it's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. But just before the passage that I read a few moments ago, we're told that Paul encountered the church in Jerusalem, and that encounter is referred to in Acts 15. That's where Luke tells us the story. And Acts 15 reads, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, teaching the believers, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' And we're told that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some others, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And this is sometimes called the Council of Jerusalem. And the result of this meeting, according to Acts 15, is that James, the then leader of the church in Jerusalem, made this speech. James said, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." So, let me just make it clear in passing that the word translated sexual immorality, pornea in the Greek, to Jews of that period would have covered for them all sexual activity outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. So, just to summarize the position that emerged from the so-called Jerusalem Council, kosher food, circumcision, and separation from Gentiles were the main issues that defined being Jewish, the boundary markers called by Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians, the works of the law. On the other hand, the Old Testament laws about idolatry and about ethics, particularly in regard to sexual activity, were regarded as still binding on the people of God in the new and greater Israel, in the new and greater promised land, which was conceived of, as I said, as the whole earth, a new creation, the kingdom of God. An older generation of scholars very similarly spoke about the ceremonial aspect of the law and the ethical aspect, the bits that were only for the Jews and the bits that were for everybody. Now, that's the kind of backstory to the passage we read in Galatians. There'd been a debate about who were the people of God, whether to be a child of God, you had to be circumcised and take on the boundary markers of being Jewish. So, given that backstory, it appears that the apostle, Jesus' own right-hand man, Peter or Cephas, and it's interesting he's called Cephas here in Galatians because that's his Jewish name. Peter seems to have been persuaded on a trip to Antioch to renege on the agreement reached at the so-called Council of Jerusalem, the agreement not to make it difficult for Gentiles to follow Christ. And that Peter seems to have been persuaded that to be fully part of the people of God, Gentiles had to effectively become Jews. Peter, it would seem, was colluding in the attempt to, at best, create a first and second class kind of Christian. And a first and second class kind of Christian that couldn't even eat together. Now, that's pretty important when you consider the centrality of eating together for the early church, particularly breaking bread and drinking wine. Peter was also, of course, going against what God had taught him in the vision that I told you about earlier, when he started to withdraw from table fellowship with non-Christians, because the logic of Jews and non-Jews eating apart was that the Jews didn't eat certain kinds of food. Now, not only was Peter going against the Jerusalem Council, but he was also going against Jesus' teaching. According to Mark 7, we're told that Jesus said, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their hearts, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." And then Mark comments, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Interestingly, Jesus goes on to support the idea that though we're saved by faith, our faith should show in a moral lifestyle. Jesus went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them." for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Now, to get back to Galatians, what had got Paul so steamed up and caused him to write the letter to the Galatians was that Peter was being persuaded to retreat into a narrow, Jewish-only version of Christianity, or, as I suggested, equally badly, a two-tier Christianity. Or to put it another way, if Rodney Stark is right that the most important thing in the entire rise of Christianity was the meeting in Jerusalem, then it follows that in Galatians we're eavesdropping on a hugely critical argument that would have derailed Christianity and stopped its progress dead in its tracks if Paul had not won that argument. A great deal of the New Testament actually answers the question, who are the people of God? Because again, as I suggested earlier, if the whole world was now the promised land, if God was taking charge, if Adam's sin had been dealt with, then that had consequences for human beings. And the consequences were that in the new promised land, there was a new people of God. A great deal of the New Testament deals with that question. Who are the people of God? Perhaps the chief issue in the New Testament is arguably our identity in Jesus Christ. What is our identity in Jesus Christ? Galatians chapter 2 is, in my opinion, perhaps the crux of this absolutely critical argument that we find in the book of Galatians. And Paul gives two very simple answers to the question, who are the people of God, in Galatians chapter 2, and effectively a third in the beginning of chapter 3. And the first answer that Paul gives to the question, who are the people of God, is a very categorical, not the Jews only. Paul's logic is pretty devastating. If anything but the cross could save us, then Jesus died for nothing. And that works in two ways. Because, of course, if anything but the cross could put the world right and restore the world, then why did Jesus die? And if people observing the law was enough, why did he die? And if to get right with God, following the law is all we need, why did Jesus die? What was the point of it? Verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's it. Slam dunk. If anything but the cross could do it, then Christ died for nothing. Neither wonder Paul gets very angry with those who were trying to make Christianity a small sect or offshoot or even a select group within Judaism. These days, I've come to understand why Paul says some of the things he does, particularly Paul's rather tetchy outburst in Galatians chapter 5 that used to trouble me quite a lot. I'm sure you remember, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He's talking about circumcision, and he's not quite as polite as the NIV. And I now get it. I think for Paul, this was the critical argument in terms of who were the people of God. And he was pretty mad at people who were arguing that something other than the cross could do it. It was the very nature of the gospel and the appropriate response that human beings must make that was at stake in this argument between the two great apostles, Paul and Peter. But equally, it's not hard to understand why some Jewish Christians were wanting to keep their heads down and to sink back into the Jewish community. Christians from the very beginning came under horrendous persecution, both from the Jews and the Romans. And it seems likely that one of the arguments being used to persuade Jewish Christians to become more Jewish than Christian was that the Jews had a very privileged position in the Roman Empire. They were not, for example, required to serve in the army, and they didn't have to worship the Roman gods. I can well understand why some Jewish Christians might have thought that if they stayed a group within Judaism, then the persecution, at least from the Romans, would die down. Some of Paul's opponents, it would seem, were trying to persuade Peter that Paul was actually really on their side. But Paul knocks that on the head in chapter 5 of Galatians. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." Paul was perfectly clear. The cross was the central point in the entire history of the world. And the scandal or offensiveness of the cross just simply couldn't be avoided. And if the centrality of the cross couldn't be avoided and its radicalness and offensiveness couldn't be avoided, then the offensiveness of Christianity couldn't be avoided either. Make no mistake, the reason that Christianity has caused so many ructions is that it is pretty radical that all people are equally under God's judgment, and that the only way to be right with God is through Jesus' death for us on a cross. That's actually pretty radical stuff, and I get why it can be offensive. But the point is that if anything at all but the cross could save us, then indeed the cross would have been irrelevant, and with it, Christianity. But if the cross had been effective, and for Paul, the resurrection had proved it beyond any shadow of doubt, then nothing else would do as a means of getting right with God. If we cannot be saved by being born into a particular nation or by anything that we can contribute or do, if we cannot be saved by anything else, then the people of God are not the Jews only, because that doesn't require being Jewish. That's open to all comers. And furthermore, that now means that Gentiles are being included in a new people of God. Then the promise of the Old Testament is clearly being fulfilled. The day of the Lord has indeed dawned. God's kingdom has broken into space and time. And that was what Paul was arguing for. The gospel is that God is taking charge. And the only way that we can become a part of this new creation, this kingdom of God, is by faith in Jesus. Being right with God is not only open to Jews, but then, who can be the people of God? I've kind of implied that already. And the first and the most important answer that Paul gives to that question is made absolutely clear in Galatians chapter 2. For example, in verse 15, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Well, how do Jews by birth know this? Quite simply, What singled the Jews out from other nations is that they were given God's word ahead of time, before other peoples. And there in the Bible, we read things like, for example, Habakkuk 2, where we're told the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. We see from the patriarchs that it was their faith that put them in a right relationship with God. In the Greek language, let me make it clear, the word justified and the words being made righteous are actually the same one word in the Greek. What Paul understood the Old Testament as saying is that a person is right with God, acquitted on a charge of treason and blasphemy, acquitted by God, the righteous judge, by faith alone. And the cross makes all this possible. Who are the true people of God? Who are the true inheritors of Abraham's blessing? All those who believe in God through Jesus Christ. Now that takes us also right back to the foundations of the Reformation tradition that we stand in the Church of Scotland. The Roman Catholic Church in the late medieval period had become corrupt and was preaching what we sometimes call a doctrine of works, by which I mean that the priests were teaching that by doing good works, living a good life, and particularly by giving money to the church, you would be guaranteed a place in heaven when you die. What Martin Luther recognized, quickly followed by John Calvin and John Knox here in Scotland, was that this misunderstanding threatened the whole gospel, that the cross was the central point in history, and that it was only through the cross, believing in God, that we could be forgiven. The battle cries of the reformers in this argument between the Roman Catholic Church and the reformers in the medieval period were Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and faith alone, sola fides. And the Pope's authority, they argued, was not greater, therefore, than the authority of the Bible. And salvation was by grace through faith alone. That's the tradition we stand in the Church of Scotland. Now, that's why all Church of Scotland ministers have to promise that Scripture is their supreme standard for doctrine and practice. And that's why the debate over gay ordination nearly split the Church of Scotland in two. Scripture has to be more authoritative than human opinions if we believe in a real and living God who communicates with his people. Then the known word of God must govern how we respond to anything else that claims to be the word of God. And if we accept this and accept the testimony of Scripture, there is nothing we can do or contribute to our salvation. Nothing that we can do other than believe in God through Jesus. Anything else would be another gospel than the one the early church preached. Now, of course, we know that some so-called Christians today don't accept that people need to be saved or that we're sinners. But if the traditions of the church, if the opinion of the majority of Christians or the very Bible itself count for nothing, then that takes us back to Galatians. If those things count for nothing, Jesus died for nothing. Now, I'm sure you're aware that some so-called Christians would even question whether Jesus rose from the dead. But it seems to me that they're redefining the word Christian, and they're no better than Paul's opponents in Galatia or the medieval Roman Catholic Church. They're undermining the very gospel itself. If we follow the teachings of Paul, and ironically, the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church today, and the overwhelming majority of official statements of most churches in the world today, if we follow those teachings, it follows that the only adequate definition of a Christian, the only adequate definition of who are the people of God, is that a person who is part of the people of God is a follower of Jesus who, by faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, knows that he or she is forgiven and that, therefore, he or she is right with God through the power of that cross. Being a Christian means depending on Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, recognizing that faith in God through Jesus should characterize our very approach to everything in life and our lifestyles. Now, say it quick, and it sounds pretty easy. No, it's not. And it's hard at times to continue to remember the implications of the gospel. Many of us forget regularly that we can't make some kind of contribution to our salvation. There's an old hymn that I kind of regret we don't sing much these days. It's been taken out of the Church of Scotland hymn book. But there was an old hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." And there was a line in it that made me go, "Ouch," every time, "for I forget so soon." And we do need, I know I'm teaching, I'm speaking to the choir this morning. I know most of you know this stuff, but we need to remember it. We need to remember that Jesus alone is enough. And that there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. I often suspect that we're forgetful, and not just me, but we have to die daily to self and live daily, remembering that we've to live as God intends us to, if we believe in Jesus. And that's where the third definition of what a Christian is, that I want to highlight this morning briefly, comes in. In Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard?" Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? In Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it even more starkly. He writes, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." It's that simple. When a person believes in Jesus for salvation, they receive the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, Jesus, by his Spirit, takes up residence in their life and starts remodeling them from the inside and turning them into the truest version of themselves that they can be. A Christ-like version of who they are. All that is not true, all that is not good, all that is not beautiful is being gradually stripped away by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, making us more and more like Jesus and more what we should be. And maybe you find it hard to accept or believe. But let me again point out that communion pretty much says the same thing. Jesus taught us to break bread and eat it, remembering him. The universal church has done that since the earliest days of the church. And what else could ingesting, taking bread into our bodies, represent? We remember that we have received Jesus by his Spirit into our bodies and lives. And we remember that this was made possible on the cross when we drink the wine, having broken bread at communion. I'll be preaching again in a couple of weeks, and I intend to come back to this and look at what a Christian should be like or look like according to Galatians chapter 4. But for now, let me say, a Christian is a believer in Jesus of any nation who by faith has been forgiven and therefore has received the Holy Spirit. But let me try in closing to draw out a couple of implications of this. It strikes me as interesting that at no time does Paul come close to suggesting that those that accepted Paul's argument should leave the church or start another one. Paul fought for all he was worth to maintain the unity of the church, albeit a unity within cultural and theological diversity. The church must be broad, old and young, people with different tastes, different nationalities being present, and even some differences of emphases and views on minor issues. And I love the fact that as I look around today, there's a lot of truth in that for us in Gorebridge. There's an old adage that I absolutely love. It goes, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Paul would have thoroughly approved. The point is that unity is hugely important, but not at any cost. Even Peter got it wrong, as we read at least on one occasion. And he was rightly challenged and indeed rebuked by Paul. We can trust only Jesus, not even the great saints of God. But we must still strive for unity within the church. But also, if we're trusting in anything but Jesus, we're building our lives on sand, not the solid rock of the gospel of the cross of Jesus. So perhaps you're a visitor this morning, or perhaps you've been here a while and you're beginning to understand some of the things that Mark preaches, and yet you've never really made a commitment to God through Jesus. Now would be a very good time. I'm going to close with a prayer that I invite you to pray with me, at least inwardly. There was a famous theologian that said every time this prayer was prayed, he prayed it, and I know I do too, because as I said earlier, we need to take up our cross daily and die to self daily. If you never prayed the prayer, then please see me, Alan, or many of the other folk around here. We would be glad to pray with you and tell you more. Let us pray.